We love Jesus because he first loved us. We love to worship Jesus, and we love to worship together with the choir and the orchestra the way we were today. So we're about to open the word of Jesus, the word of God. Ask you to bow with me in prayer and make this your prayer. I'm gonna hand you the words to say. Just take a moment and make this your prayer. Heavenly Father, we're about to open your word. Lord God, I am about to hear you speak to me. So God, this is my prayer. If I am about to argue with you, shut me down. God, if I am about to resist you, break my will. God, if I'm about to figure out that I've got a better way than you do, I'll close it off and give me a humble, teachable, obedient, compliant spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is not the way it's supposed to be. How often in our lives do we say that? This is not the way it's supposed to be. Probably say it when we're 4 years old. Although it comes out more like, this is not the way it's supposed to be. A little four-year-old playing with a new toy, the only toy that he or she wanted, and they get to play with it for all of about 38 minutes, and then it breaks. And with tears streaming down their cheeks, they say, oh, this is not the way it's supposed to be. 10 years later, 14-year-old child comes home from middle school looking down. Mom says, what's the matter, honey? I don't ever want to go back to school. All of my friends were mean to me. This is not the way it's supposed to be. 10 years later, 24-year-old takes a ring, throws it on the ground, takes love letters and rips them up and throws them on the ground because this relationship that she thought was going to blossom into marriage didn't. And her heart's breaking. And she cries out, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And 10 years later, 34 now, married, pregnant, we tell our parents, tell all of our best friends, and then hot tears fall on the cold bathroom floor because it's a miscarriage. And we just say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. 10 years later, we're 44. For some reason, this one hurts most of all. Our 14-year-old runs home from school looking down, eyes filled with tears. I never want to go back there. All my friends were mean to me. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. There is something about life that as we get older, we watch the pain that we went through that we thought was bad. We watch our children or our grandchildren have to grapple with it, and it's worse. We could keep going 10 years later, 10 years later, 10 years after that, to a 74-year-old, an 84-year-old who loves and cares for her husband who doesn't even recognize her anymore because of dementia. And she smiles and cares for him, but then late at night, she cries out to God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. So we weep and we wonder, what now? And we wait, will it ever end? And we ask the question, why? Why is there so much suffering and so many thorns in our lives. I gave you 3 or 4 answers to this question 2 weeks ago. I want to give you a couple more answers to this question this week. This is such a profound topic that my answers this week don't even exactly fit with the answers that I gave you 2 weeks ago, because God's ways are mysterious. I want to give you some unique answers from the book of Job. So open up to the book of Job. The Psalms are kind of right in the middle of the Bible, and the book of Job comes right before the Psalms. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the East. His sons used to go hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the day of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's the angels, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then beginning in verse 13, we see the story of Job's life come completely apart. Every bad thing that you can imagine happens to his household, his possessions, his precious sons and daughters. They die. Job's response in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." He worshiped. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Chapter 2, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" Listen to what God says. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But if you stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery and he scraped himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." We have a unique answer to our groaning questions of why we suffer, given to us here in the book of Job. I read last year, just in my personal project, I read two or three commentaries on Job. One commentary on Job by Leighton Talbert summarized the book of Job this way. The book of Job gives us three soul-quieting conclusions. Reverent worship, with or without immediate reward, because God is worthy. Confident faith, with or without visible evidence, because God is true. And trusting submission, with or without adequate understanding, because God is both sovereign and good. I want to share with you this morning a surprising, unfathomable almost, reason why we suffer that's given to us from the book of Job. God has reasons for why he does what he does that are invisible to us. Because God has reasons for why he does what he does in the visible world, and those reasons are located in the invisible world. God has reasons in the invisible realms that we can't even see. The testing of our faith produces some good things that we can see, but it has reasons even more colossal than we can see, even more colossal than we can control, even more colossal than we can conceive. And I'm trying to share with you this morning these reasons that are beyond what we can conceive. And I'm limited to do it in human words with a very limited intellect to people who are way superior in their intelligence but are still imperfect. So how do I do it? Share with you two reasons why we suffer here from the book of Job. Number one, God has his reasons in the invisible realm. That's the first reason. God has his reasons in the invisible realms. Or we could say the point this way. God is proving points to the invisible powers in the spiritual realms. God is proving points to the invisible powers in the spiritual realms. Or we could simply say, one of the reasons why sometimes we suffer is because God is displaying his glory to the angels. Fallen angels like Satan and unfallen angels who serve us for our good. God is displaying his glory to the angels. We see that in Job 1, verses 6 through 8. All the powerful sons of God, the most powerful angels, came to present themselves before God in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And the Lord questions them, and then the Lord brings up the faith of his servant Job. Satan doesn't bring up Job, God does in verse 7. Or in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Look at my servant Job, he has this integrity." And then in verse 9, Satan answers the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Satan says in verse 11, "If you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, Job will curse you to your face." The same thing happens in Job chapter 2. The angels appear before God, and God is proving points in the invisible realm of the angelic powers. New Testament reference for this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. If you have a little marker in Job, just read Ephesians 3, and then I'll try to explain this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Ephesians 3, 7. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power, to me, Well, on the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 9, he uses the word everyone. The glory of God is going to be displayed to everyone. And then in verse 10, we have this category that's beyond what we usually mean by everyone. By everyone, we usually mean young and old, red and yellow, black and white, everybody. But here in Ephesians 3, verse 11, or verse 10, it's that the everyone includes the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which tells us at the root reason of the way God deals with you sometimes is his intention to display dimensions of his glory that you can't even see to beings whom you cannot even see. The principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. God's intention is to display dimensions of his glory to the invisible spiritual world through us. You can turn back to Job. The other New Testament reference for this is 1 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul says, "We have become a spectacle." In the Greek, this is what Paul says. "We have become a theatron," the word from which we get theater. We have become a spectacle. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, "We have become a theater to men and to the whole world and to angels." Those three categories. To men, to the whole world, and to the angels. Job, Paul, is not on the stage. Job and Paul are the theater in which God's glory is shown to the world and to the angels. You can see in Job 1 and 2 that Job's response to affliction, God, in talking to Satan, has pinned, as it were, God's own integrity on Job's response to affliction. This is shattering for me to even contemplate, knowing our human weakness. But it is as if God has pinned his own glory and his own, the reality of his own identity before the angels on the response of Job to this suffering. The point here, and steady as you go, this might pinch a little bit. The point here is that we are not the center of the universe. God is. And the point here, and I do not mean this to minimize the sorrow that you experience as you suffer, but the point here is that you are not even the center of your own suffering. You can't even see the center of your own suffering because it's in a glorious realm that you can't even see yet. And God is accomplishing something beyond what you can see or conceive sometimes through your suffering. That's our first reason. God has his reasons in the invisible realms. Our second reason is specifically what that reason is in the book of Job. So the first reason is just the general point that God has his reasons in the invisible realms. And there may be many reasons. But the second point is specifically the reason that we see in the book of Job. And it basically hinges on Satan saying, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, Job really likes you because you've given him a happy family and 5,000 camels and an Xbox and all this other stuff. So he's happy. But if you take all that away, he'll curse you to your face." The second point is that the point God is making to the principalities and powers in the invisible realms. Our first point is God's making points to the invisible realms. Our second point is that the point that God's making to the principalities and powers in the invisible realms is that God is worthy to be worshiped no matter what. That God is worthy to be worshiped no matter what. That God is utterly and intrinsically worthy to be worshiped, not because of what he's done for us in the last 5 minutes or the last 50 years. God is intrinsically worthy to be worshiped, not because of what he's done for us in the last 5 minutes or the last 50 years, but God is intrinsically, utterly worthy to be worshiped because of who he is. That's our second point. God is worthy to be worshiped no matter what. Not because of what God does, but because of who God is. God is worthy to be worshiped no matter what. Not because of what he does, but because of who he is. In the book of Job, it's Satan who says this. Job 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? You've put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. You've increased him in the land." Satan sure sounds envious to me. And Satan says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has," verse 11, "and he will curse you to your face." In verse 9, he says, "The reason Job is worshiping you is because of all this stuff you've done for him. But if you peel that back, I guarantee you, God..." Not that good of an idea to guarantee things to God. Satan guarantees to God he will curse you if you roll back all those bennies. That, you know, he won't be your guy anymore. Consider that. Satan just says, because Satan is so envious and discontent. Dear ones, envious, discontented people never see things the way they are. Your envy and your discontentment clouds everything you see. Satan is so envious and so discontent that he can't see. The only thing he can imagine, because this is the only thing he could do, is that I would stick with God if there were enough secondary benefits in it to make me feel like sticking with God. And Satan can't fathom someone sticking with God when the secondary benefits go away. You see why this has to be related to suffering? How else can these dice be rolled? How else can this test be made? The accusation is that a relationship with God is impossible. Think about that. A relationship with God, is impossible. Because God's gifts are so much that all we end up having is a relationship with his gifts. And we can't have a relationship with God himself. Satan says, if you take away the gifts, Job will curse you to your face. Curse means, Job will say, God's not worth worshiping if you take away the gifts. Really helped in the preparation for this sermon by an article by Eric Ortlund, that's online in the Themelios Journal. I'll try to remember to put a link to it. In that article on Job, Eric Ortlund says this: "The opening chapters of Job show God putting his beloved servant in a position in which he loses every other reason to stay in relationship with God except God himself." Isn't that the point? He puts his servant in a position where he loses every reason to have a relationship with God except for God himself. As I read Job 1 and 2, I must ask myself, if my family were suddenly killed in a car accident, would I praise God any less as I grieved and mourned that loss? For that is the meaning of Job's worship in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Without suppressing his pain, Job considers that God is no less worthy of worship when he takes away than when he gives. This is the test. Is God worthy of worship? At least in the book of Job, this gives us an imperfect yet intelligible answer to the question, why did Job suffer? It was to demonstrate in human reality that God is worthy to be worshiped no matter what. not just because of temporary benefits, but because of who God is. I see the shadow come to the fulfillment at Gethsemane. The Son of God, the beloved of God, who worshiped his Father all of the days of his human sojourn. And at the end, he said, "Oh God, if it's possible, don't do this." And then he said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done," saying, "You're worthy, you're worth following, even into the dark." I admit it. Do you admit it? I admit it. Between the years of my, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade years, my best friend in the summertime was a kid who I couldn't stand but who had a swimming pool. Right? I'm man enough to admit that. He lived like four doors down, never hung out with the kid, but when we wanted to swim, we were buddies. That's the way that I am. My love is conditional. That's the way you are too. You get that. There's no love for the person. There's only love for the perks. There's no real and genuine love for the other. There's just a desire for the benefits that the other brings me. This is the fulcrum of the book of Job, according to Satan, the accuser's accusation. Job doesn't love you, God. You're not worthy of love. Job just loves the stuff that you do for him. And yet, don't you want other people to love you unconditionally? If the Spirit of God has fallen upon you, don't you want to love God unconditionally? Well, how are you going to show that unless some of the conditions of the blessings are stripped away sometimes? I'm not saying I want that for you. It hurts. This is the hard reality. This is the hard reality. Be ready, because it stings. We are very willing to love God according to our definition of love. And we're very willing to stick with God as long as God loves us back the way we want him to. But that gets shattered by suffering. That gets shattered by suffering. And then suffering shatters our inappropriate and inaccurate glasses, and it helps us to see that God must be loved, not according to our definition of love, but according to God's definition of love, and not according to what we want out of it, but just because he is God. A couple more sentences from that article by Eric Ortlund that helped me so much. He says, when God allows extreme and inexplicable suffering, when God appears to treat those who love him as if he hates them, the book of Job shows us that God is delivering us from our trivialization of God as a means to our end. And God is giving us the opportunity, in the midst of unhidden and public grief, to worship God as God for his own sake, regardless of any secondary blessings that we might gain or lose. God is delivering us from our trivialization of God as a means to our ends. And God's giving us the opportunity to worship him for his own sake, regardless of any secondary blessings we might gain or lose. And that's the reason why, according to Job, there are numerous other reasons why suffering happens on this planet. I covered some of them a couple weeks ago. Some of them I'll never be able to cover because I don't understand them. But this at least is the reason why, according to Job 1 and 2. And never forget that the key word there in Job chapter 1, verse 20, is Job worshiped. Job worshiped God. God took away the easy reasons to worship, and Satan had said, he'll never worship you, he'll curse you, and Job worshiped. Don't you see? Worship is the end. It's the goal. And worship is the means. It's the path. Worship is the attitude. Worship is the action. Worship is the response. Worship is our only hope at sanity. Our only hope at sanity. Our only hope for hope is to worship God. So three mindsets to help you remember these things, to help you apply these things. Mindset number one, all of us will suffer. This is God's will for us for now. Mindset number one, all of us will suffer. This is God's will for us for now. We all have precious promises in God's word. But there's a subset of promises where God says over and over and over again, you will suffer, you will suffer, you will suffer. And none of us hold those as the precious promises that we want great Aunt Bertha made us to cross stitch for us. But those promises are there. 1 Peter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to him who judges rightly. Philippians 1, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that not only should you believe, but you should suffer for his name's sake. These are promises, and they're the will of God, and we know that God's will is good, even though it doesn't feel good. Horatius Bonar, one of my favorite old Scottish poets, to have each day the thing I wish, Lord, that seems best to me. But not to have the thing I wish, Lord, that seems best to thee. Most truly then, thy will be done when mine, O Lord, is crossed. 'Tis good to have my plans o'erthrown, my ways in thine all lost. All of us will suffer, and this is God's will for us for now. Mindset number two, remember this. God will use our suffering for a good purpose in his plan. That's the mindset. God will use our suffering for a good purpose in his plan. The book of Job shows us that we may not even be able to see that purpose. That purpose may be in the invisible realms. But we know that God will use our suffering for some good purpose in his plan. We will become a spectacle to men, to the world, and to angels. God's power is made perfect not by removing the suffering, but by changing the sufferer, so that the same person in an unchanged circumstance becomes a different person. Instead of the same person, having the circumstance changed stays the same old person with weak, self-serving faith. And then the third mindset. Since we know the first, that it's God's will that we suffer for now, and we know the second, that God will use that suffering for his good purpose, then this is the third mindset. Therefore, we can trust while we wait. We can worship while we weep. We can rejoice while we suffer. Therefore, we can trust while we wait. We can worship while we weep. We can rejoice while we suffer. We can worship even though we weep, and we can rejoice even though we suffer for a season for now. Suffering and trials are hard, and every step of them feels difficult. I admit it is hard to believe that it is the good will of God. And yet the Bible doesn't say believe it because it's easy to believe. The Bible says believe it because this is what God has revealed. The Bible doesn't say worship because you feel like worshiping right now. The Bible says do it because God is good and God is worthy. And so when Christians worship while they weep and rejoice while they suffer, their behavior is deemed not normal. The satanic expectation was that Job would have normal behavior. The expectation of the world when you suffer is that you would have normal behavior. But you are called to live in such a way that your behavior cuts across human and even demonic expectations. That's the life of faith. And so when you suffer and yet you rejoice, and you wait and yet you trust, and you worship while you weep, the world looks at you and thinks, I have no explanation for this. It's crazy. The incredible thing is, even sometimes your fellow Christians, who frankly are more worldly than you are just sort of waiting for you to doubt God and get real. What if you don't? What if at the bottom of the reality of your soul, there is no doubt that God is and that God is good? Even half the people in the church have no explanation for that. But this is the life of Christians. God-soaked, scripture-saturated Christians. This is the way they respond to suffering. And Satan could never expect it. Neither could the world. That's what makes it so compelling. So we suffer. And we cry out, God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And when we cry out, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, usually attached to it, I know it is for me because my faith is weak. I say, God, if you loved me, you'd fix this right now. But what if God, because he loves you, is not going to fix it right now? What if God, because he loves you, is doing something in you by not fixing it right now? And think about this. Oh, this will give you something to talk about for your whole lunchtime, even if the server takes 2 hours to bring your food. Think about this. What if God is punishing the ungodly by simply ignoring them and letting them have success in the world? What if God is punishing the ungodly by simply ignoring them and letting them have success in the world? Because if we know anything about the New Testament doctrine of the world, it is that the world is immersed in evil. But what if God is loving those he loves by not giving them so much success in the world, but instead assisting them toward what matters most by allowing them to have less of worldly blessing and more of worldly suffering so that they can experience God's presence? What if the suffering that you so badly want removed is what is moving you? What is moving you not merely to God's hand, but is moving you to God's heart? What if the suffering which we so foolishly want removed is what is moving us not merely to God's gifts, but to the glorious presence of God himself? And so we worship such a God whom we cannot see and cannot explain, and the world and the invisible realms of the principalities and powers wonder at such worship. Let's pray. Lord, we bow our heads. Spirit of God, help us to bow our hearts in worship. Spirit of God, silence our excuses and our arguments. Grant us humble, reverent, worshipful hearts that we might know you. Heavenly Father, make your church a spectacle, a
a theatron to the world and to people and to angels, that Jesus Christ might be praised. Amen.